We're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I'll begin reading with verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and to bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Our sermon today will cover the verses that follow now in verse 10. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural, brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his own iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. In 2 Peter 2, brothers and sisters, we've already seen the destructive influences of false teaching. There is destruction at hand. Peter tells us very clearly, destruction at hand when doctrine fails. Really, the whole book of 2 Peter is a warning against false teaching. That's what the whole book is about. The first chapter is a reiteration of teaching they've already received, because Peter doesn't want them to move away from what he's taught them. Then chapter 2 is a strong and elaborate warning against false teachers. Chapter 3 follows then by reiterating the authoritative teaching concerning the return of the Lord, and it applies, Peter applies that teaching concerning the Lord's future coming to how the believers live until that time. In the first three verses of chapter 2, then, is a warning from Peter to be on the lookout for false teachers who will, he says, bring in destructive heresies under the auspices of being Christians. These teachings are destructive because, he says, they deny the Lord who bought them. These heretics are looking to exploit the Christians. And then in verses 4 through 10, Peter proves with three examples from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, that God will certainly in the future judge these false professors while simultaneously saving those who continue in their faith in the gospel of Christ. So in chapter 2, Peter is teaching us a great deal about false teachers. And the development of that teaching continues in the verses that we read this morning, verses 10b through 16. By the way, these verses are filled with verbal and phonetic devices. And if you look in your bulletin, I won't spend a lot of time on this morning, but if you look in your bulletin, I've provided my own translation. I'm not putting together yet another translation of the English Bible, but what I want to do is highlight some of the ways Peter plays on words in this passage. It's very interesting, at least to someone like me, and maybe you'll find it interesting too. But sometimes there's consonants, and sometimes he's repeating words. It's almost like he'll pivot off one word and then repeat it again a little bit later to keep the flow going. It's a very rhetorical device, and it's hard for our English translations really to highlight or do justice to the structure and the complexity of this device and how it would have sounded to the original hearers, but that's my feeble attempt for you. But the false teachers Peter is stressing to us in these verses are imposters. The phrase in verse 14 fits them well. They are accursed children. False teachers look like you. They talk like you. But false teachers, despite their talk and profession, are Christian in name only. They're empty professors, and they're dangerous. They're like a fast food ad. The description or picture of the food looks better than it really is. In this paragraph, Peter's emphasizing the immoral lives of the false teachers. He's already warned us against their teachings per se, but now he's telling us they're actually, in their lives, dangerous in how they live. They go around saying they're Christians, but in the way they live, they are dangerous. They want to ensnare you and entice you. Look at what he calls them in verse 13. He says, right in the middle of the verse, they are spots and blemishes. What does God want of all of us? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. You may have to flip a page. Chapter 3, verse 14 says that looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Though it's exactly the same word without the negativity. They're made negative in chapter 3, verse 14. That is, we're not spots and blemishes, we're without spot. We're blameless. That's what God wants us to be. But these men are spots and blemishes in the congregation. And if you look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, look at how Peter describes them. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Do you see how he plays on way there? They've forsaken the right way, they've gone astray, and followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, he tells us. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So we see here already, there are two ways, according to 2 Peter. There's the straight way, the good way, the holy way of Christ and his apostles and the prophets and Christians who have gone before us. The way of holiness, the way of resisting the world. That's the straight way. That's the way the false teachers have forsaken. But then there's the way of Balaam, son of Beor, the crooked way, the way of moral perversion and destruction. Balaam, you may remember, came to a premature end at the hand of the children of Israel because of his wickedness. And so let's talk about Balaam. The sermon's titled, Bad Like Balaam. These false teachers are bad like Balaam. What do we know about Balaam? Very little. We have three chapters in the middle of Numbers that talk about Balaam. But we really know very little about him. He's a rather enigmatic character. Sometimes he says things that show he had a fear of God, but he's universally condemned in Scripture. I think one of the reasons Balaam's such a good example of false teachers is exactly because of this inconsistency. At times he says good things and even declared true prophecies from God himself, but he was rotten to the core. Here's the way I understand the story of Balaam, very quickly, in a thumbnail sketch. The king of Moab sees the children of Israel coming, and he panics because of their numbers and their defeat of the Amorites. He could not fight them, so he hired Balaam to curse them. Now, we read the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam looked at the Lord Jehovah, I think, as one of the many gods on the panoply, just one of the many options. Didn't want to discriminate against other religions, so to speak, we might put it today. Numbers 24, verse 1, tells us that Balaam even used sorcery in his prophesying. Balaam, from the get-go, wanted to cash in on King Balak's request and curse the children of Israel. He wanted the money. He wanted to curse. He was ready to do it. But the Lord says, you can't curse them. They're blessed people. So the Lord would not allow it to happen. So God told Balaam not to go with Balak. And when Balaam violates God's will, God gets angry. And he rebukes him with the donkey and the angel, one of the very memorable stories in the Old Testament, which really happened. God is all powerful. He can make a donkey speak. When Balaam finally made it to Balak, the Lord's words overcame him despite his evil will. Balaam, again, wanted to curse them. That's what his heart was. That's why God gets angry with him. But the Lord's words overcome him, and he delivers this blessing on the children of Israel, even in Numbers 24:7, delivering a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Star shall rise out of Jacob. Now, ultimately, the false prophet Balaam becomes a temporary instrument of the Lord to bless his people. But Balaam's will is determined to do harm to the people of Israel. Now, again, the story of Balaam that I just summarized comes in Numbers 22 through 24. The very next chapter, Numbers 25, we see the children of Israel plunging themselves, especially the men of Israel, plunging themselves into gross immorality and flagrant idolatry with the daughters of Moab and Midian. And if you look at Numbers 31:16, this is what we read. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the men of Israel are influenced by Balaam to commit this immorality with the daughters of Moab and the daughters of Midian. The Lord, in Numbers 25, brings a great rebuke upon the children of Israel. In fact, it's probably the way that the Lord gets rid of the remaining men and women of that initial generation that were cursed and were to die in the wanderings in the wilderness. So in Numbers 25, we see this incident, and then in Numbers 31, we find out, oh, Balaam. Balaam's behind this whole incident of the immorality. So when Balaam, in other words, found that he could not curse the children of Israel, he decided, oh, I know how I'll get them. I know how I'll get them. I'll entice them through sexual immorality to turn against the Lord. And sure enough, it works. So this is the way of Balaam, as 2 Peter lays it out. Balaam, the son of Beor, loved the wages of unrighteousness and was rebuked for his own iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam loved making money from his wickedness, and he was willing to do whatever it took to get the children of Israel to turn from God, to get that God's displeasure on his own people. Any interest he had in God, Balaam had in God, was so that he could fatten his own wallet. Balaam was rebuked because of his sin. He didn't get away with it, and neither will these false teachers. How do we know that Balaam's rebuked? Well, the children of Israel slaughter the Midianites, again, for their sin and immorality. Balaam is among those who die. So we see him hanging out with the Midianites because he was trying to stir up the women of Midian to commit iniquity with the children of Israel. And of course, one of the great lessons of Balaam is that his own donkey had more sense than he did. The donkey saw the glory of the angel, where Balaam did not, where the donkey was able to restrain the journey because he saw the coming judgment of God through the angel. Balaam's totally oblivious. The donkey, who had no reason, who had only brute animal desires and could not speak, the very sign of reason and rationality, being a speaking voice in some sense, spoke to this man who was overcome with sensual desires, acting like an animal himself and ready to speak blasphemies. And Peter's telling us that there's a similar end in store for the false teachers. Verse 12, look at verse 12. He says, but these like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil, he says, will utterly perish in their own corruption. They'll be destroyed in their destruction. Their destruction refers to the destructive, corruptive lifestyle of the false teachers. In other words, the way they live is destructive, so they'll be destroyed by it. Verse 13, look at verse 13. It says that they are, right there at the beginning, they'll receive the wages of unrighteousness. They'll be injured as wages for their injustice, is another way of putting it. They'll get what's coming to them. What they sow, they will reap. God always punishes rightly. So the big idea in this passage is that there are some Christians, professing Christians, Christians in name, who, if they don't get you to abandon Christ through bad teaching, they get you through bad living. False teachers who don't get you through distortion of the Word of God will try to get you through seduction. There are two ways false teachers try to lure Christians: through getting you to deny the tenets of the Christian faith, like the person of Christ, the Trinity, the nature of sin, atonement, and the world to come, or through enticing you to deny the demands of Christ on your life that flow out of faith in Him. So there's a warning in this passage, brothers and sisters. There's a warning in here for us to resist or to have our guard up against those professing Christians who try to lure us into sin. We must not accept as normal those who call themselves Christians but reject the Christian way of living. Look at verse 14, how Peter describes them. They entice unstable souls, like a fisherman with his hook and his bait, like an advertiser who tries to trick you to buy his product. They're sinful predators. They are patiently waiting for the time to ensnare, and they're looking out for unstable souls, the weakest souls, the people they see. Oh, that person, he's prone to temptation. That girl, she's prone to temptation. They know who is unsteady, and they entice those kinds of people. This passage reminds us that how we live has a necessary connection with what we really believe. If we really believe in Christ, we will hate sin and love righteousness. Bad company, moreover, corrupts good morals. This passage of Scripture is warning us that there really are dangerous professing Christians out there. They say they're Christians, they look like Christians, but in their lives they deny Christ, and they even want you to join them because it makes them feel better. Misery loves company. So when I say this, I want to emphasize this in a particular way, in a careful way. I think that we ought to exercise caution concerning those outside this body who profess to be believers. Now, it's not healthy for us at the same time to be cynical concerning other believers. But at the same time, let's take Peter's words seriously. There are Christians in name who profess to be believers who want to entice you, who want you to sin. They are dangerous. And sometimes this can even happen within a local body. How can Christians be dangerous? Well, there are three marks of these false teachers that make them bad like Balaam. And while we're looking at these three characteristics, I want one thing to be happening in the back of your mind, one thing to be rolling over in the back of your mind. We need to ask ourselves, what is my influence like in the body of Christ? In other words, am I influencing others in this church for good or bad? When the children see me and how I act as a Christian, are they encouraged to follow Christ wholeheartedly, without reservation? Or am I being a stumbling block? You see, we should not only be on the lookout for those who may influence us to sin, but we ourselves need to be people who live a godly life in order that we don't influence others to sin ourselves. Because the truth of the matter is this, brothers and sisters, you know this as well as I do. When we see someone doing something, we think, oh, that must be okay. We often think that way. We can influence others for good or for evil, for following after Christ or half-heartedly following after Christ. So let's look here. How are these false teachers dangerous? First, false teachers are dangerous in that they usurp authority. Dangerous Christians usurp authority. That's in verses 10b through 11. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, you see here, it says in the New King James, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Several other translations may translate this, the glorious ones, or even celestial beings. Who is Peter talking about here? And another question in these two verses is, who is the them? Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You see, translations vary widely on this phrase, and as you might imagine, so do commentaries. The actual word is doxas, which is glories, the glorious ones. It must be a person because they're slandering people, and that's clear from the second half of the verse. Now, it could be magistrates and dignitaries. It could be speaking some kind of angelic beings. I think the best two interpretations are one of these two, and it's very hard to tell. We'll get to the main point very quickly, but I'll just tell you what I think, how to interpret the glorious ones, the dignitaries. One, I think this is probably more likely than the second that I'll give you, is that Peter is talking about these false teachers in some way slandered evil angels in some way. And part of this is the connection that this passage has between Jude verses 8 and 9. So in some way, these false teachers were obsessed with evil angels and they in some way slandered them. Another way to interpret the verse, and I can't find this in any other commentary, so I'm just kind of throwing this out there, but it may be that he's talking about actually believers. These people are not afraid to slander the glorious ones, which are believers. That is, believers have a kind of glory. Now, the word glory, if you wonder how glory connects with evil angels, can refer in Scripture to the glory of an evil king. So it is a somewhat neutral term. It doesn't always refer to the glory of God. But having said that, if he's talking about believers here, the connection is that, like Balaam wanted to curse the children of Israel, so these false teachers want to slander believers and criticize those who actually want to live a holy life. Again, I can't find this view in any commentary. I kind of dreamt it up myself, and that's dangerous. So I'm just kind of throwing it out there and for what it's worth. But what's the real point here? Notice how he contrasts this speaking evil of dignitaries, speaking evil of the glorious ones, with the angels who are greater in might and power. They don't bring a slanderous accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, angels are greater than these false teachers. And they're greater than evil angels. And they never actually condemn. They know their place before God. And that's actually what's being taught in Jude verses 8 and 9, which again are very similar to 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11. So the point of this is the false teachers don't know their place. They usurp authority. They assume for themselves a place above where God has given them. And so they undermine authority in taking liberties, whether in condemning actual believers who live a holy life or in condemning evil angels. Does this make some sense? The point is, they don't rest where God has given them. You see, brothers and sisters, Satan is using authority in profound ways in this world. That is, he wants to undermine it. He doesn't want you to honor authorities that are over you. God has put all of us in a spot. And the fact that I even say this, the fact that God puts us in a place and wants us to respond rightly to authority sounds radical. It's almost as if I'm bucking against authority by saying you need to submit to authority. But think of all the ways God wants us, or Satan wants us, to reject authority. He wants you to diminish the government. He wants you to rebel against the government. Here in America, we like to rebel against authority. Civil disobedience is actually kind of a cool thing to do. God doesn't want you unless the government is asking you, demanding that you do something against God's will. God doesn't want you to rebel against the government. He doesn't. He wants you to submit to the government. He says that over and over again. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What about women? You women are told constantly that to submit to your husband is one of the greatest scandals ever perpetrated in humankind. But God, Christ, wants you to submit to your husbands. Children. Satan doesn't want you to obey your parents. He doesn't. I'm just letting you in on a little secret here. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to rebel against them. In fact, he's going to tell you often in your lives as kids that your parents don't know what they're talking about, that that rule just doesn't make any sense, and that you really should just do what you want to do. Satan is trying to undermine authority. He tries to undermine authority in the church. He tries to get people to reject what the Word of God says, what pastors have the responsibility to care over their people. He wants you to undermine that authority. You see, Satan has this grand plan to get you out of authority. And we like to go along with that. He's been doing this, by the way, for about 6 to 10,000 years, ever since Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? You see, this is part of Satan's scheme. That's why I think it's so important for the church to reject those who try to rearrange authoritative structures in society. Because what God is telling us is that they actually come from him. That's why Paul insists that wives submit to their husbands, that children obey their parents, that you submit to your employer at work and honor him as a good employee. God wants you to honor authority in your life. And this is part of how you follow Christ, don't you see? Because Christ wants you, through the words of his apostles, through Christ's own words that I've already cited, he wants you to submit to authority. This is how we submit to Christ. And we recognize when we submit to authority that God has put us in a certain spot. And he wants us not to feel enslaved and chained and bound. Oh, I have to submit to authority. He doesn't want us to feel threatened. He wants us to rejoice and feel liberated to do his will in those situations. But the false teachers, on the other hand, were ready to jump out of their spot and start throwing out condemnations when they didn't have the place to do it. False teachers reject authority. The second way Christians are dangerous is they revel in sensuality. This is in verses 12 through 14. But these, Peter writes, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. Balaam himself, you remember, was a sensual man. He enticed the children of Israel to sin against God in immorality. And we see in verse 12 the animal-like enslavement that these teachers have to their earthly desires. They thought that they could condemn angels. They liked to transgress their station, but really, they were like brute beasts. That's what he says. They're like brute beasts, natural brute beasts, who are made to be caught and destroyed. Now, don't be offended, by the way, at this remark about animals. I know we all love animals a lot in our society, but God gave us the animals for food and for other uses. And again, the main point here is that those who live like animals will be treated like animals in the judgment day. These people, he says, are irrationally enslaved to desire. They're like animals. You think of an animal, you put food in front of it, it eats the food without even thinking about it. It just does what the natural instinct does. Christians don't live according to natural instincts. We live holy lives. We control our animal appetites and live in conformity to God's law. But these men were enslaved. They're like the person who overeats without control, knowing the damage, even though he knows the damage he's doing to his body. They're like the men who continue to drive their way to their mistress's house, despite the damage that he will do to his family, his marriage, his children, and reputation. Like the gambler who walks up to the blackjack table once again, even after losing his house, being thousands upon thousands of dollars in debt, after losing his job and family because of his addiction to gambling. You see, they're like animals. They can't control their desires. And they have no shame. You see that in verse 13. They count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Look at how forward they are with their sin. They give themselves to these forbidden pleasures. They revel in them. They carouse. They have no fear of God. They do it in the day. They go out in day, at daytime, in front of everyone, and just parade their desires. They care little what scandal to others they cause for the name of Christ. And then look at verse 14. It says, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. The false teachers looked at women like objects for their own use. Instead of using their eyes with the intent of true Christian love, in order to see and encourage spiritual beauty in others, instead of looking in love to meet needs, they use their eyes to size up and feed their own base desires. Full of adultery, everywhere they looked, they thought of adultery. What fills your eyes, brothers and sisters? What fills your eyes? Where do they glance? What looks do you steal? What are your eyes full of? Jesus' words in Matthew 5:28 are very similar to these. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God condemns not only adultery in the body, but adultery in the eyes as well. They were dissatisfied eyes. They could not cease from sin, it says. The ESV translates this phrase, insatiable for sin, never satisfied. They could never get enough sin. That's what characterized these teachers. All that God in his wisdom forbids, they want. All that God in his wisdom commands, they reject. And they clamor for more and more, never being satisfied. And isn't this true? Sin never satisfies. It never does. Sin is an empty road. It's a dead end. Once the bottle of sin is empty, you're still thirsty. Once you've cleaned your plate of sin and licked your lips, you are always still hungry. And if you set your satisfaction on sin, you will never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied with sin. If you seek satisfaction there in sin, you will only crave it more and more, and you'll give yourself to it more and more until it destroys you. And that's what was true of these men. They were so controlled by their pleasure, their desire for pleasure, their desire for sin, that it was insatiable. They could never get enough. And think about how this contrasts with the beauty and the delight in Christ. Christ, when you have Christ, he satisfies you. But he satisfies you in a way that you have a good longing for more. Not in the way sin leaves you empty. But he satisfies you and then says, here, don't you want more of me? In a holy way, in a righteous way. So where do you find satisfaction? What makes you happiest? Being with Christians, worshiping God, meditating on Scripture, or are you having eyes filled with adultery, insatiable for sin? Now, the teaching in these verses is very useful for us. Just again, to beware of Christians who tell us that sin's not a big deal. Or, second, just because someone professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that all they do is good and righteous. Don't judge yourself by the way others live, even if they profess to be Christians. Comparing yourself to others is not wise. We all, for ourselves, ought to struggle to follow the Bible, and not just its bare letter, but all its implications. Third, we should be careful about not allowing other professing Christians to lure us into sin. We should definitely be on our guard also against the world. If it's true that we shouldn't allow Christians to entice us to sin, we should definitely be on our guard against the world. Brothers and sisters, is this vile world a friend of grace to help us on to God? You're not going to learn to follow Christ by being just like your neighbor, by having the same desires they have. Fourth, does your life as a professing Christian help other believers walk more in line with Scripture, or are you guilty of the same sin as these false teachers? We influence others. And then finally, another use for this particular point is that sin never satisfies, but Jesus does. Again, if you're enslaved to sin this morning, I don't care what it is. I don't care what sin you're enslaved to that you feel like you cannot overcome it. If you're enslaved to sin this morning, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Believe the gospel. If this passage describes you, your only hope is salvation through Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to believe in Jesus. Otherwise, you will end up with the false teachers. This is the only way. Jesus is the only way to be spotless and blameless. He alone is the straight way. So believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for your sins to wash all your sins away and forgive you freely of all that you've done, of all the sins that Peter mentions. That's what Christ died for. He died to save you from those, to actually forgive you and cleanse you and wash you. And not only that, but Christ will give you the ability to turn away from the sins to which you're enslaved. It's true. And there are thousands of Christians, many of whom are sitting right here this morning, who can attest to it. They know that Christ can deliver them from sin. But there may be in this room Christians who are struggling with sin, sins mentioned perhaps even in these verses. And if that's true, repent of those sins today. Don't play around with them. God will forgive and give you his gracious help through the blood of Christ so that you can have victory over them. The final point is that dangerous Christians are trained in greed. And that's what Peter says in the last two verses, verses 14b and 15. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. He says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Hearts trained in greed. That's what they exercised in. They exercised their heart in greed. Over and over again, this is what drove them. It's like the people who go to the gym and work out. But there, or here, for these people, the heart muscle is continually working out in being greedy. It's what they practiced over and over again. And so the question for us is, what is our heart trained in? What are we greedy for? Do we work at growing in godliness? Is that what we exercise our heart in, growing in godliness? Or are you a practiced gossip? Are you a practiced liar? Are you a practiced greedy person? And this comes out in verse 15 too. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Greed and Christian ministry are a dangerous combination. We can extend this to say that any ulterior motives for church is dangerous. Not only if a minister engages or does Christian ministry for money's sake, not only is that dangerous, but any ulterior motive for church or Christian practice is dangerous. If you seek fame or honor or reputation or glory from church, you are abusing the bride of Christ. You're seeking to sell her for her profit. We need to guard this against this. So there are three ways in which Christians can be dangerous. One, in usurping authority. Two, those Christians who revel in their pleasures. And three, Christians whose hearts are trained in greed. It says in verse 16 that Balaam was mad. The donkey spoke with a man's voice and restrained the madness of a prophet. Was Balaam mad? No, not literally. But there is a madness to sin. There's a madness in continuing to go after what God condemns, because you're only following destruction. Sin is serious, and we need to cultivate a sensitivity to sin. Brothers and sisters, let's be militant not to tolerate sin. Let's be conscientious about it in our lives. Let's not just let it sit there, or I'll deal with that later. But let's turn away from it. Let's shed that and turn to Christ. And what is your influence in the body like? Are you in your practice an encouragement for godliness, or do you hinder the spiritual growth in others by the way you live? Now, you might be sitting here today, just as I wrap up, and you know that you've never truly believed in Jesus Christ. You've never trusted in his blood. You've never turned from sin to God. And I would urge you again today to believe the good news that Jesus died to forgive you of all your sins that we've talked about today. Sin never satisfies. Oh, sinner, come to Jesus. Don't wait any longer. He is the only one who satisfies. And if you're a believer this morning and you know that you've been struggling with some of the sins that Peter mentions, and you're wondering what hope there is for you, perhaps it seems like you can't ever get victory over filling your eyes with adultery or greed. Perhaps you're wondering how you can ever overcome some of these temptations. Let me encourage you with the words that Peter says earlier in the book in chapter 1. Listen, his divine power, Christ's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You see, brother, you see, sister, Jesus is here. He's standing close by, even this morning. And he's saying, I'm ready to help you with your temptation. I don't care what the sin is. Jesus can help you overcome it. How are Christians dangerous? They usurp authority. They revel in sensuality. They're trained in greed. Brothers and sisters, let's not let any one of us be the next unsteady soul enticed by the fake living of false teachers. Let us pray. Father, your word is powerful and it cuts into our soul. I pray that it would do it again this morning. Oh God, we ask your blessing now on the word that's been preached. And we pray that if there's any here this morning who need to turn to Christ, that they would do so. They would forsake sin and find in Christ all that satisfies. Oh, we ask that you would do this by your Spirit. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.